This morning, as we are talking about how Jesus uses the word to pray, I was reminded that the living person who has taught me the most about prayer was not a theologian, was not a seminary professor. It was an African-American mother in the ER of a children's hospital. It was a few days before Halloween, and her daughter had remembered that she wanted to get her favorite costume out. She had climbed up into the attic and had fallen through the ceiling and hit her head on the counter on the way down. And I was called in as the chaplain to help her pray properly because she was praying, and it was disturbing a lot of the staff that was around. So I came down, and she saw me and invited me to join in as she prayed with words such as, "I have served you long, Lord. Why are you so far away from me? Why her? Lord, if I have sinned, punish me, not her. How long, O Lord, will you ignore me forever?" It took me a minute until I realized most of what she was praying were actually quotations from the Psalms. I had never heard anybody pray them with such passion or with such fervency before, and apparently neither had many of the staff in the ER. It was disturbing. It was jarring. And using God's word to pray can be jarring. I did not teach her anything about praying properly that day. She taught me something about praying honestly, about praying with passion. Perhaps the idea of using Scripture to pray comes to mind when thinking of thanksgiving, when thinking of praise, when thinking of asking supplications. But does it come to mind in our darkest of times? You heard the reading earlier from Mark when Jesus was on the cross. He quoted Psalms, quoted Psalm 22 in particular. Not Psalm 23, the picture of, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, because you are with me," but rather Psalm 22, "Why have you forsaken me?" One of the darker psalms in the Psalter. This morning, as we hear from Psalm 22, I want you to listen to it with ears that this is a prayer. Imagine you are sitting in a prayer meeting and somebody prays this prayer next to you. And also realize it was prayed by David, and it was prayed by Jesus, and it is the prayer of a true believer, a Christian. Before we read the psalm, let us pray. Lord, teach us to pray honestly and naked in our souls before you. Lord, teach us to pray as Jesus teaches us. We ask that you send his Spirit to teach us this morning. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Psalm 22. However it is that you can listen to this, whether it's with eyes closed or following along, just take a while to listen to this as a prayer, all 31 verses. A psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The grass withers, flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Probably one of the earliest prayers that we were memorizing to say, isn't it? It doesn't have a lot of detail to it. It doesn't have a lot of passion to it, but it is not inaccurate. Accurate, but cold. How many of us would that actually describe our prayer life? Accurate, but cold. The words, as I was reading through the psalm of Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish writer, came to mind here. He complained that in his own day, the people around him, his contemporaries, lacked passion. He complained that they had shopkeeping souls. They would do their business, but they would just clip the coin a trifle, thinking that they could secretly cheat God and he wouldn't notice. And this is his quote that he said of his generation. He says, "This is the reason my soul always turns back to the Old Testament and to Shakespeare. I fear that those who speak there are at least human beings. They hate, they love, they murder their enemies and curse their descendants throughout the generations. They sin." Sometimes I feel that way about prayer. When you read the prayers of the Old Testament, "Now they prayed." We think of our prayers as, "God is great, God is good." But in the Old Testament, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Psalm 13. "I loathe my life. I will give free utterance to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul." Job 10. "You have caused my lover and my friend to shun me. Darkness is my only friend." Psalm 88. my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those are prayers. They prayed. Do you feel sometimes that our prayers are mundane, a bit paltry, maybe a little sterile? Whenever I read the Psalms, I have a sense of repentance for my private prayers and even my Sunday morning prayers. You ever get that feeling? How often are my prayers as passionate, as venting of frustration, as honest as the Psalms, as the prophets, as Jesus. You know, I wonder, what if when we felt what the psalmist felt, we said what the psalmist said? And, you know, Jesus did warn us about vain repetition, but have you ever noticed when the disciples came to Jesus and said, teach us to pray, he didn't give attitudes, he didn't give themes or theology, he gave words. Sometimes somebody else's words can help us communicate something, can't they? I mean, they become vain repetition if they're words without thought, but have you ever had an instance in which somebody else's words communicated what you wanted to say and what you felt better than you can? I think everybody in here has been to Hallmark, right? You go to Hallmark, and you find that card. You find that card that says what you would say, but you don't quite have the words of a poet in order to say it. And it can feel a little strange sometimes, saying, here's somebody else's words, I signed it for you. But sometimes it just says what we're meaning to say. You think about this when a guy is wooing his girl and he starts reciting poetry, right? At that time, it's seen as romantic, not vain repetition. We do the exact same thing in all of our hymns. We borrow somebody else's words to sing praise, don't we? In fact, one of my favorite hymns, within it says, "What language can I borrow?" Even with friends, you may notice some men only speak in movie quotes to each other. Sometimes it's just better than what you can think of. To quote words that communicate something better than you can isn't vain repetition unless there's no thought behind it. It'd be like getting that greeting card on your anniversary and opening it up and it says, "Get well soon." We know when somebody is authentic with what they're saying in the words that they borrow, right? We have to say that you are able to use somebody else's words and it's not vain repetition, or we have to accuse Jesus of vain repetition. He quoted Psalm 22 on the cross. He didn't have a lot of breath to waste when you're on the cross. These are the words he was looking for, and they were the appropriate words, even if they started off in the mouth of David, the poet king. And in quoting them, Jesus, in a sense, is endorsing them. He's endorsing the Psalms for us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that the Psalms were the prayer book of the Bible. It's the authorized prayer book that we've been given. And the Psalms are unique if you think about it. What do you think of when you think of God's Word? You think of God's Word to us. What are the Psalms? Men's Word to God that are endorsed and given back to us. They're also unique because, as one French theologian said, they're the anatomy book of the soul. You can find it all in the Psalms. I mean, think about it. Just with our Psalm. In Psalm 23, what do you have? "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." Why? "Because you are with me." Yet the Psalm before, what does he say? My God, why have you forsaken me?" In the Psalms, you can find a man who thinks that God is on his side and he's defeating his enemies. And you can also find Psalms in which the prayer thinks that he is God's enemy. You can find prayers of joy and elation, and you can find prayers of desperate depression, such as Psalm 88. The last word is darkness, as in, "My only friend is darkness." You can find prayers that have threads of faith and threads of doubt. You can find the prayer of a patient person, who we opened up our service with, that says, "I waited patiently on the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry." And you can have Psalm 13, "Must I cry out forever? How long?" You know, it's almost as if the Bible contained real words of real people in real circumstances just like ours. The Bible doesn't just contain all the ideal prayers that are not messy, that don't have to deal with life, that you're not connected to. You know, if Jesus uses the word to pray, I think I am safe to commend the word to pray to you. And you may have it with the warning that the prayers that you see in the book of Psalms, in Job, in the prophets, are not for the faint of heart to hear, they're for the faint of heart to pray. Very briefly, in looking at Jesus doing this and praying the Psalms, there's three things I think we learn from this. So briefly, let me just give you what Jesus using the psalm to pray here teaches us. I think the first thing it teaches us is to be honest in our prayers. Do you know, valid forms of prayer are both thanksgiving and lament. Have you ever heard of lament before? Lament is defined as a passionate expression of sorrow, grief, or mourning. And did you know that lament is the single largest category of psalms in the Psalter? So if you look to the Old Testament and you have a fragile sensibility, you may not like the honesty that you find there. Many people, even within the Old Testament, didn't like that honesty. I think of the book of Job. The entire book of Job, you have Job praying these prayers and his friends telling him to stop it. You can't say that. Job says things like to God, like, what are you doing? He tells him, at this moment, I loathe my life. And even though he'll say, I know my Redeemer lives, he'll wonder, why was I brought out of the womb? And you know what happens at the end of Job when God comes on the scene? He tells Job he was right and his friends they were wrong. Not in every question that Job asked, but because throughout the entire book of Job, only one person talks to God, and that's Job. The rest of his friends are talking to him, trying to correct him as he's praying to God, but he's the only one that prays. If you're going to complain about God, it appears that God prefers that you do it to his face rather than to everybody else around you. When you read the Psalms, you find the same sort of groans and cries. It lets us know that God is not afraid of our honest prayers. Just try it on him. You're not going to shock him. The sovereign Lord of all the universe is not a delicate flower who is going to faint. Oh, I never knew you had those feelings. I never knew you had those struggles. I never knew you had that grief. God prefers honesty of Job than to the faked theology of his friends. So Jesus, in praying the Psalms, says the same thing. We need to be honest. The second thing that he teaches us, though, is if you look at Psalm 22, not only is it honest, but there is a lament that's mixed with confidence. If you have Psalm 22 open, look at verse 2. Notice David is asking all of these questions. He has no answer to his feeling abandoned. Yet in verse 3, what does he say? Yet. Yet he is confident God is in charge. You are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Psalm 22 actually goes through two cycles of this in the very first 10 verses. Verses 1 to 2, he complains that he feels abandoned by God. Verses 3 to 5, he's confident that God kept faith with his fathers. Verses 6 to 8, he complains he feels abandoned by people. In 9 to 10, he says he's confident that God has been with him since his birth. 11 to 21, he seems to have a lament of his situation. 21 and following, he has praises for being delivered. Prayer is all about tension, isn't it? What is felt is not what he knows to be true. God is faithful, but it doesn't feel like it right now. He knows God is in control when everything just seems to be out of control right now. It's as if David is reminding himself in the midst of that situation and mixing confidence with his complaint, with his lament. He has to remind himself of those truths in the middle of not feeling them to be true. Do our prayers have any tension in them? Is it a bit tense when you pray, as it would be if somebody next to us prayed Psalm 22 in the middle of a prayer meeting? Is there some tension between the feeling and the knowing, between even the faith and the doubt? We may remember in Mark 9, a man comes to Jesus and asks that his daughter be healed, and Jesus asks, do you believe? Remember what the man's reply was? I believe, help my unbelief. He was honest. There was a mixture there, and he didn't pretend that there wasn't. And Jesus accepted that prayer. That same French theologian I quoted earlier also said this, which was surprising to me to find it. He said, unbelief is in all men always mixed with faith. While we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. Believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief. And he finishes saying, for the end of the conflict is always this, that faith ultimately triumphs over those difficulties which besiege and seem to imperil it. Now, if even the accurate but cold John Calvin could say something like that, who wrote this, then perhaps we are in a world, in this world, in which there is faith that is mixed with our doubt, or doubt that is mixed with our faith. Lament that is mixed with our confidence. And they're not to be lied about. They're not to be wallowed in, but they're to be combated. They're to be confessed. The question sometimes is how long, isn't it? How long is that struggle? In Psalm 88, the psalm ends before that struggle is done. You know, for some, their life ends before all of those doubts and all of those sorrows are answered, but they're answered on the other side of death. David prayed and it was answered in his lifetime. Jesus' prayer was answered in the resurrection. So we see when Jesus prays this that he wants us to be honest. It shows us that honesty in our prayers is not a bad thing. It shows us to mix confidence in with our lament. But this last thing that I think it teaches us, I think is the most important. So if you have your coffee with you, you can take a sip, and this will be the final point. This is, I think, the most important thing about Jesus praying this psalm and what it teaches us about it. It teaches us that Jesus himself can't be separated from our prayers. That Jesus is a sympathetic intercessor. Look at verses 14 to 18. Every commentator, one who's a believer and unbeliever, seems to agree that 14 through 18 describes an execution. And David prayed this honestly, and so we have to say, for David, it felt like he was in an execution. He was basically saying, by analogy, I feel as if I'm being executed. And I think we've been there before, right? You're in the middle of some pain, and people come around you, and they don't comfort you. It seems like they're helping in your death, right? Job himself said, all my friends around me, they're miserable comforters. Ever had a miserable comforter before? You're in good company with Job, with David. That's what the amazing thing is about Jesus taking the words of David as his own prayer. He takes them onto his lips. Now, you realize, as the intercessor for our prayers, that's what Jesus does. He takes our prayers, and then he takes them to the Father on our behalf. Here, we can see when he does that with David, he takes the words of David, who had said, by analogy, I feel as if I'm being executed, to say, on the cross, what you felt by analogy, I feel by reality. It's not a feeling as if I'm being executed. He is being executed. It's not as if his friends were stabbing him in the back. It was as if he was being stabbed in the front with a spear. It wasn't just as if feeling like he'd been forsaken by God, but God the Father turning his face away from the sin that he placed on him as he died. The amazing thing about Jesus taking the words of Psalm 22 is that Jesus takes the words of David and he felt them more deeply. He knows them more intimately than the author himself. Jesus prays Psalm 22 more authentically than David, who wrote it. Maybe that gives us some idea of what the writer of Hebrews says. We don't have an unsympathetic high priest. We have one who has worn our flesh. We have one who has been tempted yet without sin. He has known our weaknesses. And so when we pray to him, we don't have a counselor, we don't have an advocate that we come to him and we say, I feel betrayed. I feel abandoned. I feel alone and tempted. I feel that there's a lack of purpose here. I feel as if God himself has abandoned me. And he doesn't have a reply of, I can't imagine what you're feeling. You know, when I was a chaplain, they actually told us to use that phrase because we couldn't say, well, I can only imagine, or we couldn't say, I know what you're going through. Because if somebody had just lost a child, I don't know what they're going through. If somebody had just been given a terminal illness, I don't know what they're feeling. Yet Jesus never has to say that. He has felt what we've gone through more deeply many times than we have. That's the amazing thing. He's felt it. So when Jesus hears our prayer as our intercessor, our advocate, that's what 1 John 2 says. It's as if he's taking the prayer to the Father, and he's making a better case than we could have. He's taking our feeble prayers, and he's making them even sharper, because he knows what that feels like. Jesus is that for us. It's said of the Holy Spirit, but it could be said of Jesus as well. He takes our words and puts them into groanings too deep for words. Now, if that isn't an invitation to be honest to God, to mix our confidence with lament, to go to Christ and not neglect prayer for not knowing what to say, then I don't know what is. Jesus himself prays the shocking language of the Psalms as if to say, look, this is what prayer looks like. I encourage you today, at some point, read Psalm 22, read Psalm 88, read Psalm 13. I always said, if you're having an unlucky day, read Psalm 13. This is what prayer looks like. How many of us will read those prayers and think, have I ever really prayed? I've maybe said the words of the Lord's Prayer. I've said grace for meals. But have I ever prayed like this? Have I ever prayed knowing that I have a mediator who actually knows what it feels like, perhaps deeper than I do? I might say this too. Lament is not the only form of prayer. Prayer also includes thanksgiving and praise and supplication, asking, requesting. But I wonder if prayer is never less than lament. If our prayers don't have some lament in them, are we pretending like this is heaven? Because it's not. And that's what we confess in our laments. This is not our home. To conclude, God answers this prayer. Now, with David, he answers it in his lifetime. With Jesus, he answers it in the resurrection. And yet we see that Jesus was the basis for that answer the entire time. Now, we're not told exactly what David did, because he didn't do anything for it to be answered. William Cooper once said, sometimes a light surprises the Christian as he sings. That's what's happening here. What's the basis for that? Look at the very final verse. Look at the last few words of it. Why are people there singing to the king? Why are generations yet to be born having their laments turned to praise, having their complaints turned to confidence? Because they know those last words. He has done it. What was Jesus' last words on the cross? It is finished. We know that in the death of Christ, our sorrows have met their match. Jesus has said, done. It is finished. We know that on our part, it's no feeling, it's no works, it's no trying to save ourselves, it's only the words of Christ and his work. It is done. Our sorrows will be no more. When we hear that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, pray prayer deeper and more honest than often we can muster, we should with confidence approach the throne of grace with our praises, with our thanksgiving, with our confessions and supplications, and yes, with our laments, because Jesus is our confidence. We proclaim that the answer has come, is answered in him and his resurrection, and that we can pray because the one who prays for us and takes our prayers to the Father has done it. It is finished. Let us pray. Father, may we take seriously your invitation to prayer. Lord, may Jesus and the Holy Spirit take our prayers and put them into better words, put them into sharper words. Lord, we don't know what to say sometimes, but Jesus prays on our behalf. He prays for us. He told us he does not pray for the world, he prays for us. And so, Lord, we ask that his prayers would be effectual as we give you praise and we voice our griefs and our sorrows. Lord, comfort us and let us know you have delivered us. He has done it. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our deliverer. Amen.